Acts chapter 11, your Bibles, please. Acts chapter 11. And we'll just start right there, and that way you can be seated after that. But Acts chapter 11, and I'll begin reading in verse 27. Verse 27 through verse 30. The Bible says in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." That's a not very well-known story to a lot of people. Verse 29. "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it unto the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Let's pray, and we'll get into how giving can make a difference. God, have a Lord, we love you and thank you for love for us. God, I pray that you help us tonight. You be glorified and honored for what's said. I need you. I need you to guide me. So what is down on paper is kind of how you've led and guided and directed. I pray for liberty as well. Really appreciate it, Lord, that you help us. Then as we are addressing the financial needs of the church tonight as well, that you'd be pleased through what is said and what is done. I pray these things before the Christ. And I thank you so much. You can be seated. I love the first century church, the first century Christians, and just looking at this pattern of the first century church and the Word of God in the book of Acts. Luke was the writer of the book of Acts, and we learn a lot about different individuals in the book of Acts, like Peter and James, how they cared, how they were bold. And how Peter was bold in his preaching the Word of God, and Stephen in witnessing, and his preaching was a layman, but his preaching as well. Barnabas and his encouragement, Paul and his missionary journeys, and so on and so forth. And tonight I want to look at the Christians in Antioch and learn from them. These weren't the first Gentiles ever reached, but this was the first major group of Gentiles, like a major group that turned to Christ. And Acts 11, as it closes, these are believers who faced and faced with an opportunity. It looked like a trial that there were no answers to, but it was an opportunity. And the opportunity was this: the opportunity was to meet a need. And to participate in an offering, it was an opportunity to give. And without this giving, the need would not have been met. Now, this is not a message per se on tithing. It's a message on giving and being willing to give. The Bible does say the tithe is the Lord's. Okay, the Bible teaches the first fruits are the Lord's. It teaches that. And it's already God's. It's not mine to hold on to if I feel like my budget is tight or financial situations are struggling. The first cut that I make in my personal budget cut when finances are struggling is not God's money. Okay? It's probably going to be Netflix. Probably should be anyways. It's probably going to be name brand clothing. Okay? Or, big screen TV or whatever that really doesn't matter in light of eternity, because the Lord's work is what matters in light of eternity. All right? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor where thieves do not break through nor steal. And the Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so, if I want God to bless my finances, then I need to give my finances to God. I need to allow Him. I mean, it's His anyways. It belongs to Him. And so I'm just going to sum up the responsibility of individuals in the church to take care of the storehouse. The Bible talks about in the book of Malachi how there's a storehouse, and he literally uses these words, it's God's house. Now, obviously, there was the tabernacle, and there was the temple. But you know what I find in the New Testament? I find in the New Testament where Paul is telling individuals that they need to know how they need to behave themselves in the house of God, the house of God, which is the church, the pillar and ground, which is the truth, the pillar and the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the storehouse is the house of God is mentioned in Malachi, and the house of God is mentioned in the New Testament. And I don't want to get into a bunch of doctrine and things like that. I do not believe that the church replaced Israel. I don't believe God is finished with Israel. I don't believe in replacement theology. Okay, God is not finished with Israel. There's a time that is coming that he's going to be dealing with them again. But this is the church age. And in the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle. You had the temple. That was the house of God. And in the New Testament, you have the church. And it's very clear. God literally says the words that the church is the house of God. And I'm just going to say the storehouse ought to be strong. It needs to be strong in order to accomplish the work that God wants the church to accomplish. Otherwise, it can't accomplish what God wants the church to accomplish. And you find example of that in the book of Acts and in other places where they took care of the house of God. They took care of the man of God. They took care of the pastor. They took care of the work of God. They took care of the needs of the church and the ministries. And they gave of their tithes and of their offerings. And I mean, you look at the book of Acts and you look at the beginning of the first century church, they sacrificed greatly in order to make sure that it was taken care of. I praise God this year that our missions budget went up. I mean, it went up. We were able to pick up a couple missionaries and able to, I mean, I'll give a report of it next week, but able to be used to give some money this past week at the Church Planners Conference to some church planners across. You should have heard the messages. Oh, man, they were powerful. And the testimonies and how there were several pastors and they just stood up and said, I'll give 100, I'll give 200, I'll give 500. There was one man, I don't want to get him myself, but there was one man, he was a missionary to Russia for many, many, many years. And because of the wars in Russia, he had to leave. Well, so did a bunch of Russians. And a bunch of them moved over to the Washington State area. That's always been kind of a pocket for Russians and Ukrainians. And there's even more now. And this man, where God led him, where he moved, he did not know the population. But where he ended up, one out of every five individuals speaks Russian. That wasn't planned by him. But he's been a Russian missionary for years and years. And long story short, there was a building that was going to be, it's the West Coast, so everything's expensive. There's a building that was going to be millions of dollars. He was able to talk the state into allowing it to get down to $450,000. And then through the giving of his church and through some other people, they got it down to $85,000. And he came to this church planners conference. Most church planners usually raise about $17,000 to $20,000 at this church planners conference through the pastors that are there. And he needed $85,000. And he wasn't begging. He was not begging. He just said, I know God will provide. I'm not worried about it. I know God will provide. And if he doesn't, then it must not be God's will. And that was his heart. And all of a sudden, pastors that were standing up saying, I'll give 100, I'll give 200, stood up saying, we'll give 1,000. We'll give 5,000. I mean, there wasn't a dry eye in the place. It was amazing. It was phenomenal. So as a church, we said we'd give 20,000. I'm kidding. But God met his need. In fact, above the need, he got the $97,000. And then one pastor stood up and said, I read Brother Reasoner's report a couple weeks ago to our church. Somehow he was on the know, you know, he was in the know as to what was going on. And the church got together and raised money, and they said, if this missionary doesn't get any of the $87,000, we'll cover the whole thing. Well, he got the $97,000. And he said, so obviously he got the money that he needed, but our church wants to give money to him, so let's just make it even $150,000. This missionary this church planner got $150,000. I mean, the place was rejoicing. It was amazing how God worked to provide his need. And that was just the heart of individuals in order to give. And I praise God that our missions budget has gone up this year, and that God has allowed us to accomplish great things. But I'll say this, that if the storehouse isn't strong, then we're not going to be able to be what God wants us to be in our community, in our neighborhood, in Leavenworth area. And I'm glad we're giving money. We're going to give money to missionaries. We want to provide for them so that they can do what God would have them to do. And I love reading reports and hearing about souls being saved. That's a soul credited to the account of the giver. That's something that you've invested in. And it's a wonderful thing. So was Ashley yesterday. Right? And every individual in this area that accepts Christ as their Savior, or any life that has changed. And we got to reach our community. And I see here some Christians who were able to participate in giving. Yes, it wasn't their local church here, but it was a church, it was a work that was in need. There was a researcher that asked children for wisdom on life, or instructions on life. I've read the ones about, you know, hear about children's wisdom on who God is. Those are pretty cute. But this one is on instructions of life. Patrick said, never trust a dog to watch your food. That's wisdom right there. Yes. Matthew said, when you want something expensive, ask your grandparents. He knows. Rocky said, wear a hat when feeding seagulls. That's wisdom from experience, probably, I'm guessing. Rosemary said, never try to hide a piece of broccoli in a glass of milk. That makes sense, too. Carol said, never ask for anything that costs more than $5 when your parents are doing taxes. Joel said, don't pick on your sister when she's holding a baseball bat. Laura said, never try to baptize a cat. How many have ever tried to baptize a cat? How many have thrown a cat in a pool? Yeah. Heather said, when your dad is mad and asks you, do I look stupid? Don't answer him. I made the mistake when I was 13 years old. My mom said, as long as your feet are underneath this table, you're going to do what I say. So I moved my feet. That was not a good day for me. That's not a good day. Yeah. No, do you remember that? No. Praise God. All right. Now I'm in trouble. Okay. Michael said, never tell your mom her diet is not working. Instructions on life. The first century Christians have some wisdom here that I think we can look at and learn from. Giving is the heart of God. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son. There's some, that is the act of extraordinary generosity. That is the epitome of sacrifice right there. In Acts 11:28, we see a need that's presented here. And there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Luke's writing and Agabus talks about Agabus who stood up and said, there's going to be great dearth throughout all the world. And it came to pass, Luke said later on. It was a great famine prophesied to cover the entire Roman Empire and beyond. And of course, this would have affected the first century Christians, of whom at this point had lived within these borders that was talked about. It was an accurate prophecy. The first century Christians, the first Christians to arrive in Antioch were there. And they were there as a result of being scattered abroad because of the persecution that was going on. And later, Barnabas came and he exhorted them. And after that, he and Paul spent a year in Antioch and discipling them. And now we read that prophets are there in Antioch. And Obviously, this was a New Testament gift of prophecy. It was unique to the early church. It was expressed by direct inspiration of the Spirit of God. They didn't have the completed Word of God like we have today. And it hadn't been put into circulation in the New Testament anyways. And so they were kind of like their Old Testament counterparts, the prophets were. But they were foretellers rather than foretellers. But their function was to communicate to local congregations. That's what they were to do in churches, to the local congregations, a truth revealed by the Spirit of God that would have been relevant to their present need. It wasn't, so it's a little different than the Old Testament prophets, but they were, that was what they did. And Agabus was one of those. And he spoke a prophecy that arrested the people's attention. And he predicted a famine that would spread throughout the entire known area, and many would suffer and die. And Luke said that this prophecy came to happen under the reign of Claudius Caesar. This is what they were facing. A hard time. Gas prices that double. Let's bring it to today. Well, we've heard talk about, and I'm not gonna go there really, but just, you know, things conceived by the government to get control of people and population control and things like that, and then what's it going to lead to eventually? And I do believe that we have some things from the Word of God. They're going to talk about how things are going to wax worse and worse, and government's going to become harder and harder, and there is going to come a time where there's going to be complete control over food and over starvation and things like that. But and those are in the future. But even right now, we face some difficulties. That things go up, things go down. Milk, gallons of milk double, gas prices double. You know, taxes have gone way up, and utilities are predicted to go up another third soon. And so, you know, these people here in the Book of Acts, they were no stranger to poverty, and poverty is no stranger to Christian people. Jesus divulged that he had no place to lay his head. A study world history, it bears out that people in every generation all over the world have experienced seasons of scarcity and hard times, and each generation, Christians have endured these hardships. And Paul testified that he knew what it meant to go hungry in Philippians chapter 4. I preached out of Philippians 4:13 this morning. In context, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's talking about when Paul said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And that's why he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's where that verse came from. And some people in the midst of financial difficulty come to this conclusion that God has forgotten about them, or God has forsaken them, or I'm in a financial situation, so I'm going to take money away from God, and I'm going to try to just enjoy my life still. And it's a view of life that's unrealistic. While some Christians have suffered poverty, others have suffered harder circumstances. Hebrews 11:36, the great hall of faith, says, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. God took care of them. If you're wondering how God is going to meet the pressing needs in your life, you're in good company. Job, Joseph, many other people. At times, God provides no explanation for his roles. But you've got to trust that God knows best. And he will see you through. He'll work the entire situation out for good. So that was the need that was present. And then there was a participation. That's what they were going to face. And then look at Acts 11:29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. The Antioch Christians, being relatively new in their faith, determined to help, determined to meet the need of the brethren which dwelt in Judea. They were determined to help those who were affected by this. They saw the need and they took the lead. That's what they did. They saw the need and they took the lead. Notice how it says, who gave? Who gave? Then the disciples, who? Every man. You see that? How wonderful is the Spirit in ministry when everyone does something, when everyone is involved, when everyone is working together, when everyone says, let's accomplish something, Lord. Let's go soul winning. Let's work in Vacation Bible School. Let's work in the Sunday school class. Let's sing in the choir. Let's get involved in helping these missionaries out. The Spirit and the unity is an amazing thing when people work together to accomplish something for the Lord. Rarely would two people give the same size gift. But when everyone in the group has the same size heart, we're getting somewhere. Giving was never meant for a select few within the body of Christ. It's said that 15% of the people do give 85% of the money. I think in some churches it's less than that. It's a team effort. Everyone can play a role. It's part of our spiritual growth. And we want to grow, don't we? We want to grow. We must all determine if we want to grow to give. 1 Corinthians 16, I read it earlier. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. And we read it again. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him. And again, those key words, God hath prospered him. And that's what it says in 11:29 there in our text. It says, according to his ability. Not the same size gift, but the same size heart. Deuteronomy 16:17 says, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. You may have heard about, this is just a side note, you may have heard about the man named Ronald Wayne. Ronald Wayne used to own a 10% of interest in a certain company. This company was Apple Computer. This is back in the 80s. He sold his 10% back then for $800. 10% for $800. Had he held on, that $800 investment would be worth more than $300 million today. 10%. We're investing in something far greater than Apple Computer. We're investing in something far greater than any financial multi-billion dollar company that there is. We're investing in eternity. We're investing in the work of the Lord. And the dividends are far greater than what you would put into them. Notice the proportion they gave. It says according to his ability. The offering in Antioch had a common characteristic with what we read in Corinthians about the churches of Macedonia when Paul said, every man according as his purpose in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or necessity, but God loveth the cheerful giver, and no one is in competition with anyone else, and no one should compare himself with anyone else. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says it's dangerous to compare ourselves amongst ourselves, and each individual is responsible and accountable to God for doing what God would have each individual to do with what he has entrusted them. And it begins with a tithe. It begins with what already belongs to the Lord. It begins with that 10%, and then God, as God lays on your heart to give more, you ought to obey God. Jesus commended the widow, not because her amount was larger, but because her sacrifice was greater, because her amount was not larger. Deuteronomy 16:17, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord, that God which hath given thee. Paul gave instruction regarding another offering for Jerusalem in 2 Corinthians 8. He said in verse 12, you can turn there if you want. I'm going to read a few verses, so if you want to look at it. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, that's where it starts, a willing mind is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality. Well, where's the equality? That now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he hath gathered. He that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that hath gathered little had no lack. There's great news here in verse 12. The great news is this: no one is expected to give something he doesn't have. It's great news. That's what proportionate giving is. Should encourage every Christian who finds themselves in difficult circumstances to realize God doesn't ask us for something that he will provide for us to give. There's no place for guilt in this situation then, because God provides for us. Some people have every intention to give just as soon as they win the lottery, right? As soon as I strike it big, when my ship comes in, I'm going to give. And it's a carnal method by gaining money and in giving money. See, God doesn't want me to give some large gift someday when chance makes me able to give. That's not what God wants me to do. He wants me to give a proportionate gift today from the resources that he's already provided for me. He has given me the resources. Every good gift comes from God, James tells us. Every good gift. It's his. He provided it. And if I can, whatever I give back to him doesn't even compare to all he's done for me. Someone wants to find the word state lottery in this way: a tax on people who are bad at math. I like that. Why did they give? I want you to look at the purpose. Why did these people give? Notice the verse. It says in verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brother. Relief unto the brother. Generosity does not come naturally. You've got to fight against our tendencies of protecting self and looking out for number one. The Antioch Christians could have said, well, Agabus said this famine would come to the whole world. That includes us. That includes Antioch. I'd better save up because my rainy day is coming. I better watch out for number one. Instead, they thought like this: others need it. I have it. I'll do it. Somebody said, God gives to us what he intends to flow through us. William Penn said, do good with what thou hast, or it will do thee no good. See, they gave to help others. And when we give through the ministry of the local church, we are helping others in a very real way. The local church meets people's needs. Yes, sometimes physical needs, but especially their spiritual needs. The church meets needs sometimes by giving food to those who need a meal, or a lift to those who need a ride, or a hand to those who need a help, or a visit to those who need a companion. But most importantly, the word of God to those who need some spiritual help, and those who need the gospel, those who need salvation. At this church planners conference, one of the things that was said by one of the pastors who pastors a relatively large church, talking about some of these church planners who were in need. And it wasn't just one-time gifts. Some pastors got up and said, we'll give $100 and we'll start supporting him for $100 a month. We'll give $200, we'll support him for $50 a month. And that wasn't what these church planners were necessarily looking for, but one guy walked away with getting $5,000 a month support from committed from churches. Praise God for him. I'm excited for him. But one of the pastors said, this guy can go get a full-time job, sure. And he's not afraid to work. But he gets a full-time job. He's not able to go over to Johnny's house and and spend time with Johnny and help him in spiritual need. Why? Because he's at work. Now, one church planner said, I like going to work because that's an opportunity for me to be a witness to people at work. And I appreciate that attitude, and he is a witness. You know, praise the Lord for that. Zacchaeus is a great illustration for the difference that Jesus Christ makes in the area of one's giving. See, for his entire adult life as a Roman tax collector, Zacchaeus had lived to get. That's what his life was all about, to get. But when he got saved, the first thing changed was his willingness to share what he had. So what do you mean? A tax collector is all about getting money. But when he got saved, Luke 19:8 says, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give thee poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. He changed. This text also gives us a pattern. Look at verse 30. Which also they did, sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This wouldn't be the first offering like this, of this nature, and it wouldn't be the last to meet the needs in a young, growing congregation. Go back in Acts chapter 2 through 4, you read about benevolent offerings, and you read about in the book of Philippians some benevolent offerings, and in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you see it as well. Throughout the life of the early church, you see these benevolent offerings, and throughout Paul's service, As the great New Testament missionary, he received and he distributed offerings as needed to struggling congregations. Somebody calls this the giving DNA of the first century churches. You've got systematic giving. There's this culture in the early church. This culture became a pattern, of regularity. It did not have the rigid structure that the Old Testament law had, but it was a giving on grace. Some people call it grace giving. It did not have this mindset. Give what you can, when you can, if you can, when you feel like it mentality. And that's how a lot of Christians give. Give what you can, when you can, if you feel like it. I've got a dollar in my wallet, here you go. You know, that kind of thing. But 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. A sure sign of Christian growth in your life is faithfulness in giving. That there's Christian growth in your life if you're faithful in your giving. You're maturing. You become systematic. You become predictable. You become dependable in your giving. It's something that it's not dependable to the treasurer, dependable to the pastor, dependable to the ushers who are collecting money, and they're used to you giving $20 a week, and you only gave 10, and they're just standing there waiting for you to give that extra $10. No, that's not what's going on. Dependable to God. God is the one who is the one who provides. Godfrey Davis wrote about a man named about the Duke of Wellington, a biography about him. And he found a ledger about the Duke of Wellington, from the Duke of Wellington. And this ledger, an old account ledger, he showed how the Duke spent his money. And he said this: it was a far better clue to what he thought was really important than the reading of his letters or the hearing of his speeches. He looked at what he spent his money on, and that showed what was important. And that is so true. Where we put our money shows where our heart is. That's what the Bible says. The treasure of your heart. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There's sacrificial giving. So you got systematic giving, but then you got sacrificial giving. Systematic is just the routine. That would be my 10%. And by the way, we're not limited to that. I mean, you know, if the Lord lays on my heart to give more than 10%, then I ought to give more than 10%. That's where we fall into grace giving, but that's where it's at. And some people will say, well, you know, the tithe is the Old Testament, it's not the New Testament. Well, Jesus told the Pharisees, scribes and hypocrites and Sadducees, he said, you've erred. He told them you've erred in Matthew 23:23, by putting your works first. He said you ought to have done love, mercy, and first, and not, and then, he said, and then your tithe. He said not to leave that undone, is what he said, not to leave that undone. And Paul then went more than the systematic giving in the early church. He included some measure of sacrifice. He used the Macedonians as an example in Corinthians. He said their giving did not come from an overflow of abundance. They didn't have abundance, but it came from the depths of their poverty. 2 Corinthians 8:2 says how that in a great trial of affliction, kind of like in Acts 11 here, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abound in the riches of their liberality. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of what sacrifice is, isn't it? Says, though he was, 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich. This is in Paul's argument about giving. This is in context of Paul's argument about giving what we have. He said, though, talking about Christ, he said, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That yet through his poverty, that ye through his poverty might be rich. That's good, isn't it? Somebody said some Christians give to God's work weekly, W-E-E-K-L-Y, and others weekly, W-E-E-K-L-Y. Some give weekly, some weekly give. King David demonstrated that characteristic. He said, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. He's not going to give God offerings of that which costs him nothing. He's not, in other words, he's not going to give God chump change, pocket change, easy. David said, I'm going to give God a sacrifice because God's worthy of my sacrifice. So you got systematic giving, you got sacrificial giving, and then you've got sincere giving. See, if it's going to be anything, it's got to be sincere. If it's not sincere, then it's like the Pharisees who cast in their money because they wanted people to see how much they had, because motives do matter. See, God does not need our gifts, does he? He doesn't need us. No, he doesn't need anything. He owes a cattle on a thousand hills. He's Jehovah. He's the all self-sufficient, self-existent one. But he wants a meaningful act of worship from a sincere heart. And that means it's a willing heart. God never intended his work to be supported by anything but a willing heart. He said, be willing. If you're not willing, it means nothing to me. Be willing. If there be first a willing mind, it is accepted. And when it came time to build the tabernacle, God worked through Moses and he gave him a list of materials. He required certain precious metals, dyed skins, exquisite fabrics, valuable stones. I mean, you go through the list of things. And even when Solomon built the temple, it was an amazing thing what they offered. But the offering had one stipulation: willing hearts. Exodus 25:2 says this, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of any man that give it willingly. He said, only the ones who do it willingly. I don't want what somebody doesn't want to give. That, how did they respond to Hebrews? And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up. Anybody whose heart got stirred up, who got on fire, who got convicted by that, anybody who stirred up by the Lord and what Moses told him, everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of congregation for all service and for the holy garment. Sincerity means a willing heart. Sincerity also means a loving heart. You might say you love God, but giving puts your money where your mouth is. It does. I can say I love my wife, but, you know, if I give her 5% of my paycheck, 95% of it's mine. I'm the pastor. I earn the money. I don't earn nothing. I admit that right here. I already know you hired us because you can play the piano, so I'm already aware of that. Somebody told me your wife will take you far in the ministry, and she has. That's the truth. But if I say I love my wife and I give her nothing, I don't love my wife. Love does many things for the object of its affections. Love serves, love pursues, love endures, and certainly love gives. How many of you men, when you fell in love with your wife before she became your wife, you gave to her? Anybody want to just admit that? You gave to your wife before she was your wife? Absolutely. Paul said in the same chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, this is amazing how it's in context of giving and telling the Corinthians, look at the Macedonian church and how they gave out of their poverty, and think about how much Christ gave to you, and he made himself poor so we could become rich. And then he said in verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. I'm bringing this up. I'm presenting this to you. I'm challenging you. Prove your love, Paul said. How do you prove your love? By giving to God. That's what Paul said. Hey, that's just what the Bible says. It just is what the Bible says. And I have to accept what God's word says. Jesus asked Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Do you love me? Sincerity means a joyful heart, not just a loving heart or a willing heart. When you love someone, you enjoy giving to them. How many grandparents love giving to your grandkids? Raise your hand, please be honest. Yeah. When you love someone, you enjoy giving to them. When you love God, you enjoy giving to his work. We find joy in giving when we know we've honored God, obeyed God, pleased God. For God loveth what kind of a giver? A cheerful giver. Amy Carmichael said, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Well, I love 1 Chronicles 29. David speaking. Israel had given this gigantic offering for the preparation of the temple. It wasn't even time to build the temple. Solomon would build the temple. David's king. David's in preparation of gathering things to build the temple. And David responded in humble joy at this gigantic offering that Israel gave. And he said, now therefore, in 1 Chronicles 29:13, now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. And then he said in verse 14, and this ought to be our heart. Listen, this should be our heart. Not, God, I can't give this to you. I got to hold on to this. Do you know what bill's coming up? God, I can't give this to you. I can't give you this amount, Lord. And the pastor's not going to tell you what to give, and nobody else is going to tell you what to give. God lays that on your heart. But instead of saying those sayings and trying to hold back from God, we ought to have this heart that David had. David said this in verse 14 of Chronicles, he said, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this? Who am I that God would even enable us to give anything to him? He said, for all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Of thine own. We're just giving back to you what you've given us. That's what David said. All things come of thee. And of thine own we give back to thee. Or we have given thee. See, what is money? In God's economy, what is money? Money is a tool that God has provided to get his work done on earth. That's all it is to him. It's not a tool that God says, He's looking for material wealth, material gain. And I don't think there's anything wrong if God leads in a certain direction to have some things that are reliable and nice and things like that. Nothing wrong with that. It's not what I'm saying. But to God and his economy, money is simply a tool to get his work done. It's a test of our relationship with him. And how we handle money demonstrates how much we trust him. We got to acknowledge his ownership of it. We got to acknowledge God in all things and seek his leadership. And in managing every dollar that he entrusts us with, because if you have a dollar, God entrusted you with that dollar. If we follow his lead, you can make a difference through giving. The Voice in the Wilderness in 1989, quoted in Discipleship Journey issue, I don't know who wrote this. It's called The Limits of Money. Money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not appetite. Finery, but not beauty. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Luxuries, but not culture. Amusement, but not happiness. Religion, but not salvation. A passport to many places, but not heaven. So I think there's some things we can learn from this first century church. I think it's a hallmark characteristic of godly people. And it's something I need to work on. Your pastor needs to work on it. And I see God's blessings as a result. God said, "Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts." I'm challenging you. Prove me. Test me. Prove me now here with the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive. I don't believe in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. I don't believe in that. I'm not saying, you know, I'm not one of those televangelists that says, if you'll give $10, you know, or $100, if you'll make this commitment. No. It's what God lays on your heart. And it's how God lays it on your heart. But don't hold back that which already belongs to you. Want God to bless your finances. We honor God with finances. God bless you.